Every now and then I go through an area of scripture as we go through chapter by chapter and verse by verse that isn't the most riveting. Welcome to one of those nights. And so as we go through the different tribes in Joshua chapter 18 and 19, I hope to bring to you a different light of what we're going through here. But as we've been going through the book of Joshua, we know that Joshua is divided into two parts. The very first 12 chapters is that first part. It's the conquest of the land. That's the fun. That's the exciting part. And then you have chapters 13 through really through 20. That is the dividing up of the settlement of the land, the giving out each tribe's inheritance, which isn't the most riveting section that we have. And so, but not to make any apologies for the Word of God, we are going to dig deep and find something. And I had to dig deep, but we have found something. And so we are going to enjoy what we go over here tonight. And so we saw, beginning in chapter 13, the land has now been conquered in the sense that all the armies of Canaan have been defeated. Now, all the people have not been dispersed yet. They haven't gotten rid of all the Canaanites in the land. There are still towns and cities throughout the whole land of Canaan that are still boarded up. But their armies that protect these cities and towns have been decimated. And so God has had victory over the armies there in Canaan. And so now it is the responsibility of each tribe to go and inhabit the land. It is their responsibility to do that. And we see that as being a spiritual quest that God gives us as well. In Ephesians, we're told that we have all the blessings in the heavenlies. And we do. But we have to put that into practice each and every day. You always have victory in Christ Jesus. It never says sometime. It never says sometime. You always have victory in Christ Jesus. And so with whatever's before you, does it require labor? Does it require work on your part? Does it require seeking the Lord and doing what he says to do in order to have victory in that situation? Absolutely it does. But there is work to be done. And so God isn't just going to wave his hand and say everything's going to be easy for you from here on out. No, he is going to work with you. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. All through God's word, he tells us that I'll never leave you or forsake you, that I will go where you go. And so we have every resource that we need through the person of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to have victory in our lives before the Lord. And so God has done this great miracle and brought them into the land, has given them victory, but now there's still work to be done that they need to do by faith, that this great man of God and war, Joshua, is not the one that's going to go before him now. Now they are the ones that are going to have to go forward in their own faith. They cannot be walking in somebody else's faith anymore. One of the things that when I first came out here to Colorado, that's one of the first things I realized. I realized that I was no longer underneath my pastor, Mike McIntosh, in the way of when he would say, this is what I want you to do with the college and career ministry. Or better yet, I would have to bring it and say, this is what the Lord showed me. He said, okay, go. When the church was moving in a direction, it was moving with what God put in his heart, and I was there to lift his hands. But once I came out here, there was nobody here to tell me what to do. There was nobody here to counsel me or anything that, except for the mighty counselor, the person of Jesus Christ, which sent me upon my knees and realizing that there's a work to be done here in Denver. And guess what? God wants to do that with me. And I'm not there to hang on the coattails of Mike anymore. And they were hanging on the coattails of Joshua. And so now they have to go in. They got to do it. They have to step out in their own faith. And so the giving out of their inheritance begins in chapter 13, and we see Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh were given land east of the Jordan, land that was never intended for them. The promised land was on the west side of the Jordan, but they liked it there. They approached Moses before they even went over the Jordan and asked for that land. And Moses said, okay, but understand, you cannot dwell in this land until you go over with your brothers, the other tribes, and secure the land and fight for them over here. And then when that's all done, you can go back and have the land. And so we went over in chapters 13 and 14 about how they handed the land out to Reuben and to Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. The other half is going to dwell in the land. The other half do not. And so we find out that these tribes kind of have trouble from here on out because they don't have that natural border there with the Jordan River. And so they share a border now with Moab and some of these other nations. And it was a constant thorn in their side. And so, and we've seen that. In Joshua chapter 16, in chapter 15, we see Judah. Judah gets their land at that point. And so we mentioned last week that Judah gets the most land. It's a double portion. It's the complete south of the land of Cana. And it was a double portion which is reserved for the firstborn. Well, is Judah the firstborn? No. Reuben's the firstborn. Then after that, it was Simeon, then Levi. But then we went over the history there and we saw the great sin of Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And so Judah was next in line to be the firstborn. And believe me, he was no choir boy. You know, he had his own issues. But it fell, that lot fell to Judah, being the firstborn to step up at that point. So he gets, that tribe gets a double portion. And so we went over this last week and we saw from Genesis 49 that when Jacob prophesied over Judah that it was going to be through this tribe that all the kings are going to come from. And the Messiah himself is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And so this was the kingly line. That these were where all the kings are to come. And obviously, King David, King Solomon, and King Josiah, and Hezekiah, they all come from the tribe of Judah, as they were all kings there in Judah. And so it is the kingly and prince line. Judah would be that. And then we went into Joshua 16, and we saw the giving of the land to Ephraim and the other half of Manasseh. And you might recall at the end of Genesis when Jacob lays hands on Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and Jacob reverses the order. Instead of putting his right hand on the firstborn, Manasseh, instead the right hand goes on Ephraim. And Jacob goes, no. Joseph, Jacob, it's got to be this way. He says, no. What I've done, I have done. And he understood what he was doing. He was blessing the secondborn, not the firstborn. He knew what he was doing. And that birth order is reversed when it comes to blessing. And we see that. We see that all the way from Abraham with Ishmael and Isaac. It was the secondborn Isaac that was blessed. We see that with Esau and Jacob. It was Jacob that was blessed. And all through this genealogy, we see that God rejects that first birth, that physical birth. But he receives and blesses that second birth, meaning that spiritual birth. That's why he told Nicodemus, that guess what? You must be born again. That first birth and being a Pharisee doesn't mean anything. You must be born again. And so let's continue with the distribution here of the other seven tribes. We've already seen five of the tribes, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Judah, Ephraim. So we're going to go to the other seven. And so let's read here in chapter 18. In chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there." So this is their new headquarters here, is in Shiloh. "And the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers have given you?'" That word neglect is a pretty interesting word. It's a word that in the Hebrew is rafah. It means slack or slacker. I love that word. You're slackers is what he's saying. The word actually means you're idle. You're doing nothing. You're being slothful is what that means. So you've heard that word before when someone says, "You're a slacker, man." You know what that means. It means you're doing nothing when there's something left to do, meaning there's unfinished business and you're not about the business of getting that done. That qualifies you as a slacker. You're slack, you're neglect. That is what he's saying to him here. How long will you be a slacker? How long will you not possess the land? And so you remember Caleb. Caleb's 85 years old and he's the one that goes up to Joshua. "I've done everything that I'm supposed to do. Remember what Moses told me? I want the land over there of the Anakim. I want the land where the giants dwell. I want to go where there are still mountains to climb and giants to slay." That is the antithesis to a slacker. They always can find something to do. 85 years old. and he still has mountains to climb. There are still giants to be slain. I love this guy. He's 85 years old. Caleb rocks. And so he then tells them, he says, this is what we're going to do. At least go out and spy out the land. Tell me what's out there. And then we'll start to cast lots so we can divvy this up so we can get you going. Do something. So they do something. And they come back and they give them a survey of what's going on. And it says here in verse 4, it says, pick out from among you 3 men from each tribe. I will send them. They shall rise, go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. And they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in their territory to the north. And you shall therefore survey the land in 7 parts. Bring the survey here to me that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priests of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, go walk through the land, survey it, come back to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went, passed through the land, wrote the survey in a book, 7 parts by cities, and they came to Joshua at the camp of Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their division. So this is going to be the very first lot that has been cast, and it falls to the land of Benjamin. And so it says, now the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families, and territories of their lot came out between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. And then you can read the rest. There in chapter 18, basically tells all the borders. It tells you all the cities that are in there. And so we see here Benjamin is the one that gets the portion first. It's not a huge area. If you look at a map that shows the how they divide up Israel, it was a portion of land right above Judah. You have the southern part of Judah. They just had a little piece right there above Judah. And then they were to the south of Ephraim, to the north, and Dan to the west. And so the significant cities were Jericho, Ai, Bethel, and Gibeon, as well as Jerusalem. And so, even though it was a small parcel of land, had some pretty important cities in it. Benjamin, when the kingdoms were divided into the north and southern kingdom of Judah, Benjamin remained loyal to Judah. Eventually, it got absorbed by Judah itself. And so, if you're a Benjamite, you were considered a Jew. You were considered from the tribe of Judah. Benjamin was known for being ferocious fighters. You can read about that in Judges. As we get in the book of Judges, you're going to see different things about Benjamin. They, for some reason, this tribe is known for having a bunch of left-handed people. Keeps coming up time and time again. Ehud, who was a judge in Judges chapter 3, was a left-handed man. You find out later on that they have like 20,000 fighters. 700 of them would sling the stone. And guess what? Every one of those 700 were left-handed. What kind of a freak little tribe is this? I mean, it's just they just are giving birth to a bunch of left-handed people. Now, if you're right-handed like I am, just thinking to do it with your left hand is just odd. My brother's left-handed. And so it was just always odd to see him write and things like that. How many people here are left-handed? Freaks. No. You guys are blessed. You're from that tribe of Benjamin. And so so they had this talent that the way that they would sling a stone, that they were very good at what they did. And so when Benjamin came alongside, they were the ones that had the slings, and they were all left-handed men that did it. And so they were very ferocious warriors. Ehud the judge is one of notable Benjamites. There's 2 other notable men that were Benjamites, Saul and Saul. Right? King Saul, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul. 2 notable men that were from the tribe of Benjamin. A very, very significant woman was from the tribe of Benjamin. Does anybody know who it is? Say it. That's my mom, by the way. Godly woman. Right there. She knows her stuff. Esther. Queen Esther was from the tribe of Benjamin. A lot of people don't know that. Now, this is going to be a quick little rabbit trail. We know that Saul was the first king anointed by Samuel. Samuel being a priest and somebody who should know better than anointing Samuel as king. Anointing Saul as king, I should say. Because Saul was not from the tribe of Judah. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. So what is he doing anointing him king? Now the short answer is because God told him to. That is all I need to know. Granted. But it wasn't supposed to be that way. Saul was not supposed to be king. He was not supposed to be the first king. The kingly line was supposed to come from Judah. Saul is from Benjamin. We went over that last week in Genesis 49. Judah is where all the kings are going to come from. That's where the Messiah is going to come from. After King David is king, all the kings of Judah were from, yes, the tribe of Judah. And until it split, all the kings of Israel were from the tribe of Judah. And so that is the kingly tribe. So why is it that Samuel, prophet of God, anoints Benjamin as king of Israel? Well, granted, God tells him to do that, and that is absolutely true. But the answer is actually seen in the book of Ruth. I want you to go to Ruth, which is right after Judges, by the way. Sometimes you can miss it, and you're into Samuel, and you're just lost. But it's right there. In the book of Ruth, we have something very, very interesting here. Boaz takes Ruth as his wife, and then we have a prophecy that closes the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, in chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." Interesting that that's even spoken of there. So keep your finger there, and then go back to Deuteronomy 23. Now, if you don't know the story of Tamar and Judah, Tamar was his daughter-in-law who dresses up as a prostitute by the road, and Judah goes into her just thinking that she's a prostitute, not knowing that it was his daughter-in-law. And then later on, when she becomes showing that she was pregnant, knowing that she is not married, all of a sudden he says, "Let's bring her out, let's judge her, let's stone her because she has played the harlot, and what a wicked, wicked woman that she is." And then all of a sudden it gets revealed that that's true, but the father of this child is who belongs to these articles, which was his staff and ring, and all of a sudden he realized it was him. And so they've had an illegitimate child. The child's name is Perez. And so here Deuteronomy, I should probably get there. Deuteronomy 23:2. Look what it says there. It says, "One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord." So what happened with Tamar and Judah, they can't, from that line, enter the assembly of the Lord. Can't be a king, can't go into the assembly of the Lord, can't do it from the 10th generation. So, if you go back here to Ruth, chapter 4, it gives us 10 generations in verse 18. It says, "Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David." That's 10 generations. A lot of people think that the reason why God chose Saul is because Israel wanted to be like other nations, which is true. And because they want to be by other nations, he says, "Okay, I'll give you a king." And so he begrudgingly gave them a king because they were whining about it. Well, he always was going to give them a king. It was going to be King David. It was always going to be him. Israel just jumped the gun. Wanted one now, want it now, want it now, want it now. And sometimes when we play that, God says, "Okay, I'm going to give it to you." And see how that works for you. And so they have King Saul, and He's good looking. He's tall, head and shoulders above everybody else. Everything that they want in a king, physically, of what they look at from the outside, that's who we want it to be. Only to find out that he ends up not being a very good king. But when God brings him a king after his own heart, that's when the people will be blessed. David's not ready yet. He's still a boy, a shepherd boy. And so he comes along later on to be the really first true king of Israel from the tribe of Judah. But it couldn't be anybody before that from the tribe of Judah because of this curse until the 10th generation. Isn't that fascinating? Amazing? Fun facts about the tribes. That's what we got going here. So going back here to chapter 19 in Joshua. So that's the tribe of Benjamin. So they got some pretty cool history there. They got some pretty cool things going on in their line. And then we have Simeon here in chapter 19. It says, the second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families. Their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. Now, you might remember this, but when it came to Simeon in Genesis chapter 49, and we kind of went over this last week as well, it says that they and Levi are going to be scattered and dispersed among the tribes. And God does this graciously because he does give them land, but it's land inside of Judah. And just within a few hundred generations, there were no more Simeons anymore. They were just absorbed into the land of Judah. So when you see the land of Judah down here, there's a little circle there that says Simeon. So they're completely surrounded by Judah. And so they're going to be scattered and dispersed because of their sin. But they are scattered not in the way of being away from God or anything, but they are just not going to have their own identity anymore. And so they get absorbed into Judah themselves. And so some of the notable cities there would be Beersheba and Kiklag. And so those would be probably the most notable ones there in there. And so in verse 9, it even says, the inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the share of the children of Judah. And so, again, if you ever see a map, you'll just see this little circle inside of Judah, and that's Simeon. That's Simeon. Down here to verse 10, Zebulun. Third lot came out of the children of Zebulun according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was as far as Sarid, and their border went down to the west to Marilah. And so you can just read that, and again, it just tells you the cities as well as the borders that they have. But Zebulun is actually pretty cool. That's actually a smaller area as well, sandwiched between Naphtali and Asher to the north and Issachar and Manasseh to the south. But this was an area that is the area of Galilee. This is the area of Galilee, and it includes the town of Nazareth. So it's a very, very important area, and it has a very important town in it, the town of Nazareth. This is where Jesus was raised as a boy. He was around 30 years of age. And the reason why I bring this up is because I want you to go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, we have the Pharisees who sent officers out to arrest Jesus at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so they tell him, I want you to go get him. He's out over here. Go get him. Bring him back to us. So they go out, but then they hear him speak. They hear him teach with authority. And they're blown away. And so they do nothing. And so they come back to the Pharisees. And it says in verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? And I love this. The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night one time, said to them, does our law judge a man before he hears him and knows what he's doing? And look what they say. The answer said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. That is a bold-faced lie. There is a very prominent prophet of God that has a book named after him that is a prophet that came probably a mile away from where Jesus grew up in Nazareth, also in the area of Galilee there in Zebulun. Does anybody know who that guy is? Who? Nope. Jonah. Yeah, Jonah. In 2 Kings 14:25, it says, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath, the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher, which is in Zebulun, about 2 miles from Nazareth. Seek the scriptures. Does any prophet come from Galilee? I would have loved to have been there and known that. Love to have been. Say, Jonah, you might have heard of him. Big fish, swallowed him, you know, book named after him. One of the scriptures you should be reading and know about. Yeah, there has. Interesting. From that area of Zebulun, from that area. Going to verse 17 here. Then we have Issachar. Issachar, the fourth lot came to Issachar. Now Issachar was sandwiched between Zebulun, Naphtali to the north, Manasseh to the south, Gad to the east. Also a smaller area given to Issachar. And yet they had a ton of people. And yet only a small area was given to them. That prophecy in Genesis talks about them being a strong donkey. Lying down between two burdens, he saw that the rest was good. The land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulders to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. It seems that Issachar was very, very strong, but they got complacent. They enjoyed the land that was assigned to them, but they didn't really do much there to maybe possess the land and eventually were pressed into servitude. They got to the point where they wouldn't fight. And so there's not a whole lot mentioned about Issachar. Although they stepped up with Deborah the judge to defeat Sisera of Canaan. And so we'll see that when we get in the book of Judges. But there's not a whole lot of prominent people that came from Issachar that we read about in Scripture. And so then we have Asher. Asher, in verses 24 through 31, the lot came and fell to them. You can read about the different cities there. And the borders there. They're north of Manasseh. They're as far north on the coast as you can get there in Israel. It would be the area of the Phoenicians were living there to begin with. They bore within there in Asher, you have the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which are very, very important cities. The notable person that comes to mind when I think of Asher is the king of Tyre, Hiram. He's the one that sends cedars and timber to Solomon to build the temple of God. And so he's from the area of Asher, and he is from the tribe of Asher himself. And then you have Naphtali in chapters 19, verses 32 through 39. Six lot came out of the children of Naphtali for the children of Naphtali according to their families. And so it speaks of their borders and the different cities that are there. And Naphtali was east of Asher, north of Zebulun. Issachar with his borders on the west of the Sea of Galilee. And so Naphtali is the one that has all the shoreline there on the western part of Galilee. That would be Naphtali. It has the important cities of Capernaum, Cana, as well as Bethsaida. Isaiah prophesied about this region of Zebulun and Naphtali. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And so we know that's Jesus Christ, that when he came into that land, that's where he was raised, in Nazareth, there in Zebulun. A great light has come to a very, very dark area. That whole area of Galilee was known as darkness. It was the area of the Gentiles. The Gentiles of Galilee is what that was known as. And so the pure Jews were still in Judah. And those places in Galilee, that's where darkness was. That's where the Gentiles were. That's where the other Jews have assimilated into more Gentile culture. And so that was a very, very dark area that they expected God to judge. And yet Jesus showed up there. And he brought a great light to a place that walked in darkness. And so so Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 speaks of this area. Now I want you to see here the land of Dan. Very interesting, the land of Dan. Dan is known for, is kind of a notorious history. We will find this out as we get in the book of Judges, but Dan is the first one, since they possessed the land, not that they were the first ones to ever dabble in idolatry, but they were the first ones to actually, as a whole tribe, embrace idolatry as one of the 12 tribes. And so they're going to be judged for that. We see them kind of erased from some of the genealogies in the future. We'll get more into that when we get into Judges chapter 18. But one of the things that's interesting about Dan was actually located between Judah to the south and Ephraim to the north. So they were kind of, and Benjamin to the east. So they were squished into the middle there with a little coastline jetting out there to where the Phoenician coastline was, the coastline there in the Mediterranean. And so this is the area that was given to Dan. But notice what it says here in verse 47. It says, and the border of the children of Dan went beyond these. So they didn't stay within the borders given to them. And look what it says. Because the children of Dan went up to fight against Lashem, or Laish. Laish is what it's also called as well. That's completely to the very top part of Naphtali. Now, a lot of things would be confusing, because when you look at a map, you see the area of Dan, but you see at the very tip of Naphtali, which is the very northern part of the land of Canaan, there's a city called Dan. There's a reason for that, because these guys could not handle the Amorites, they couldn't handle the Phoenicians, they couldn't handle the sea people there, and so because of that, they didn't like where they were, they didn't have any really natural springs there or anything, and so they left. They couldn't displace the people. And so they left, and not all of them, but the majority migrated through all the other tribes all the way to the tip there of Naphtali. That's where they went. They were just couldn't get rid of the people that were there. They were whiners and couldn't get it done. A lot of people don't know this, but T.O. was from the tribe of Dan. No, just kidding. Buffalo Bills, you know, whiner, that guy. Never mind. So they go all the way up here to a place called Laish, which is eventually named after the tribe that goes up to the top there, named Dan. Today it's called Tel Dan. Those of you that went with us to Israel recognize this place as being called, later on, it's called by its Greek name, Pan or Panias or Panaeus. And then it's later also called Benaeus, because the Arabs couldn't pronounce the word P, Panaeus, and so they call it Benaeus. And so it's here at Panaeus or Benaeus that it's also known as Caesarea Philippi during the time of Jesus under the Romans. And so it has an incredible history. The history of this place, I want you to go to Matthew 16, because it's here in Matthew 16 that this is where this all comes from. Remember, Dan is the one that introduces idolatry there to Israel, in a sense of that whole tribe. And they worship at the altar of Baal and things like that. So you have a whole tribe that's now worshiping a pagan god. And so it's from that time on that more paganism is introduced into this area, one after another. And so the god of Pan has his birthplace there. That's why they call it Panaeus. He is the god of nature. Okay, he's the god of nature. A lot of Baal worship went on there as well. A lot of Caesar worship went on there. And so you have this background by the time of Jesus, when he leads his disciples here in Matthew chapter 16, you have this background of all this religiosity. You have this background of all these different false religions that have a history of being there for a long, long time. So you'll see people there that are worshiping the Caesars. You'll have people there that are worshiping the gods of nature. You'll have people there that are worshiping Baal. They're worshiping their own lusts and perversions. And so you have all this philosophy of the world that are descending in one area here. And that's in the area of Caesarea Philippi or Dan. And so we have here in chapter 16, verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? And the disciples said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said, who do you say that I am? Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus asked that question there? He doesn't take him off. where there's no distractions. He doesn't take them off into the wilderness where there's nothing there to get their attention, where he could be, they could be totally focused on him when he asks the question. He takes them to a place where there are distractions everywhere, courting their attention to worship somewhere else other than at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's where he asks them, "And who do you say that I am?" I think that's awesome. Who do men say that I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. You know what? You go on the streets today, you ask people who they think Jesus is, most of them will say the same thing. He was a good man. He was a teacher, but he's not God. They would probably almost add that unless they're a believer in Christ Jesus. But he's not God. Great man, teacher, just like they said back then. Hey, we think he's maybe John the Baptist relived. We think maybe he's Elijah, a great prophet, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. Good teacher. But then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And upon that question, the whole doors of eternity swings. With all the pagan influences around him, with all the distractions of other false gods around them, Jesus wants to know if all his teachings has taken root in his disciples. And so he asks them that question, "Who do you say that I am?" Now I look at it and I think the Lord does that today as well. We have distractions all around us. We have the distractions of a boyfriend or a girlfriend or buying a house or your job or TV or the whole entertainment industry. That when you come home from work, you really don't have to think about anything. You can turn on the TV. You can go see a movie. You can go downtown. You can go into this pub. You can go over here. You can go to this club. And it's just filled with distractions. So you really don't have to think about who you are or if there's a God. This whole world is contrived so you don't ever have to think about that. But you know what? God says you are going to have to think about that. It's so crazy around here with all these things. You know what? He brought his disciples to the craziest place probably in all of Israel at that time with all these other things vying for their affections when he asks them that question. And so it's the same thing with us, that God wants to know the same thing. Who do you say that I am? I say that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. If that's true, it will be seen in my life, not just being proclaimed by my lips, but it will be seen in my life. That God himself will be able to see me doing my devotion, reading the word, trying to apply the things that I read into my own life so I can be a better witness for him. That I'm there to bring him glory. It's going to be seen in that. And everything else that's vying for my affections, you know what? My eyes are still on the Lord. My eyes are still on the Lord. And so Peter responds to that. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, we give Peter a lot of grief, but he hits a home run here. I like him. He's quick to respond. He's not afraid to be made a fool of, as we see several times in the Gospels. He's not afraid of that. And so he's so quick to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Way to go, Peter, because he is. And you know what? We have to come to that understanding. We have to come to that understanding. Who do you say that I am? And depending on how you answer will determine fate for all of eternity. And so that's a question that must be answered. And it's got to be answered in the midst of all the chaos that's going on. It has to be. It has to be. Going back here to Joshua 19. We'll finish with this. Says in verse 49, "When they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnah-Serah in the mountains of Ephraim." Ah, so what tribe is Joshua from? Ephraim. There you know, right there. "And he built the city and dwelt in it. These were the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, divided as an inheritance by the lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country." I find this very interesting because this is the mark of a true leader. A true leader is there to make sure and lead and guide people. And to make sure that his people are taken care of first. He's the last one to get an inheritance. The leader was the last one to get the inheritance. That's not the way it is in the world these days. It's the leader gets his first, and then he'll divide to everyone else. That's not the way it's supposed to be. You lead and make sure the people are taken care of. And then after they're taken care of, then you can consider yourself and what it is that God wants from you. But you're there to lead and guide. That's what a true leader does. And I see that with Joshua. I see that as being that he is also a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then you love your neighbor as yourself. It drives me crazy. I heard on the radio today that just somebody was on. I listened to talk radio, and someone says, well, I'm pretty sure in the Bible it says you need to love yourself. You need to love yourself first. Yeah, I'm pretty sure you've never read the Bible, because that doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that your eyes need to be upon you except for examination to make sure that you're in the faith. Big difference. But you're never there to love yourself. Nowhere in God's word does it say love yourself, because if you do, that's going to be a life of misery. You're not called to love yourself. You're called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And as you do that, you know what happens? Your self-esteem just goes through the roof. But those who are trying to love themselves are trying to raise their own self-esteem. It doesn't work that way. They got it backwards. You got to love yourself before you can love others. That's a lie, complete lie. And that's nowhere in God's word. You love God, and then you love others. And as you're doing that, it's like getting an A on a quiz or on a test. You just can't help but feel good about that. As you applied yourself and got all the answers right, and it comes back, it's a natural thing. Well, that's an A. When you're loving the Lord and you're loving others, guess what? That's an A. And you can't help but just feel good. You didn't go into it hoping to feel good. You went into it in order to please your God, your maker. And by doing that, God blesses. God blesses. Let's pray. Father, we do want to just thank you for your word and just going through the different tribes, and how exciting next time to be able to go through the cities of refuge and the Levites that were not given the land, but you are their inheritance, and you spread them all throughout the nation of Israel in order to pour into others. And so they're there to reach out and teach the people the word of God. And so, Lord, it's exciting. It's awesome. And so, Lord, I just pray for next time that we could come back and continue through the book of Joshua. And, Lord, that you would touch our hearts and that you would change us, that our eyes would only be upon ourselves in the way to examine and see if we're still in the faith, like it says in 2 Corinthians 13. And so, Lord, other than that, our eyes need to be fixed on you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be able to say in the midst of the chaos that you are the Christ, the Son of the Lord. And I ask this in the name of Jesus.